Hey, welcome everybody. We'll show you a couple more of those baptisms before we're done here today. We had quite a few last week. So those last two was a mother and daughter. I don't know if you caught that or not, but that was pretty awesome. So, hey, please open your Bibles to the book of Judges. That's where we're going to be today. Judges chapter 10. And we are just cruising right along in our Courageous series. And what I hope you're starting to see, if you haven't seen it already, I want to make sure I point it out to you, that there is this progression of darkness that is happening through the book of Judges. It's kind of getting worse and worse and worse and worse. And if you go back to the very first judge, do you remember his name? It was Othniel. And do you remember it was a short term, like they had suffered for a few years and God raised up Othniel and they kind of got straightened out and then they had rest for like the land for 40 years. Remember, just peace. And then after him, there was Ehud, and after Ehud, there was 80 years of peace in the land. And then after Ehud, we read about Deborah, who I think was like the most in tune with God judge in the whole book of Judges. And then there was another 40 years of peace after that. And then Gideon, yeah, he was a very flawed judge, but still after him, there was 40 years of peace. And then after Gideon, there was Abimelech, and all the peace is gone. You're never going to read that the land had peace ever again through the book of Judges. There's definitely a shift that takes place during this time. So somewhere between Gideon and Abimelech, it just seems to me that it went from bad to worse, like we've been talking about. It takes a shift down. After Abimelech, there are two minor judges that we're not going to spend much time talking about, primarily because there's not much to talk about. The first one, his name was Tola. He led Israel for 23 years. The next one was Jair. He led for 22 years. So there's this 45-year period of time when there's no mention of anything really significant happening at all. So the writer of Judges did not look at that 45 years and say there was anything worth mentioning in all of his writings. So, but I do want you to notice what's not said. What's not said is there was peace in the land during those 45 years. But really, it's easy to conclude that progression into darkness had gotten to the point where you don't read any more peace. There was probably very tumultuous times, maybe not major battles and things like that we've read, a massive oppression, but it sure doesn't seem like this is a season where they're following the Lord. And that's really kind of what I want you to see, that it's just going to kind of start to get a little bit darker and darker and gloomier as we go. And now today we're going to meet the next judge, and we pick up his story at chapter 10. His name is Jephthah, and I want to start in verse 6 of chapter 10. We're going to walk down through the text, and I'm just going to be honest with you, this is a weird one. All right. I don't know if you've read ahead. I hope you are reading ahead. And if you have read ahead, then I would imagine that you have come in today with some questions. And because I still got questions, I was praying with some of our staff, our pastors, like we do every Saturday and Sunday before service. We're praying together. And I told them, pray for me. This is a weird one. And so just get ready. All right. So here's how it starts. Verse 6. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They served the Baals and the Asherahs and the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And because the Israelites forsook the Lord and no longer served him, he became angry with them. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites, who that year shattered and crushed them. For 18 years they oppressed all the Israelites on the east side of the Jordan in Gilead, the land of the Amorites. And the Ammonites also crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah, Benjamin, and Ephraim. Israel was in great distress. So if this thought came to your mind when we started reading, well, here we go again. Raise your hand. All right, this is common anymore, isn't it? This is the same old pattern that we have read throughout the book of Judges. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And that evil specifically was they had adopted the pagan gods of their neighbors and they were doing and behaving and living in the way that God said, I don't want you to live. I don't want you to adopt their worship. I don't want you to adopt their practices. That's what they're doing. So it says they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Specifically, that's what they were doing. And again, the Lord became angry with them, and he gives this pagan nation, several of them now, power and authority over the Israelites, and they get crushed. And for 18 years, they are living in this great distress. I want to point out a few details here that I think are very important. I think they're relevant to us today. The Israelites are being oppressed by who? Specifically, the Philistines and the Ammonites. And let me tell you why this is significant. It's significant because it was the gods of those two nations that the Israelites were worshiping. Now, if you go back a few chapters, you're going to see that God has already helped the Israelites in the past overcome the oppression of the Ammonites and the Philistines. They've already defeated these people back several generations earlier, and now they have adopted all the worship of the pagan nations that God has already helped them defeat. Is it any wonder why God was upset with them? We've done this before. We've been down this road. Warren Wiersbe says this: what foolishness to worship the gods of your defeated enemies. That's exactly what's happening here. Now, what's also starting to come into focus now that we are over halfway through, about halfway through the book of Judges now, is we see this trend as well. Every time Israel worshiped the idols of a pagan nation, that nation eventually turned around and oppressed them. Now, let me say that one more time. Every time that the Israelites worshiped the gods of a pagan nation, those nations turned around and oppressed them. And that shouts a pretty significant truth that if we're paying attention to it, if we kind of have our ears and our eyes and our hearts open to what we're reading, it really does kind of shout this truth, that idolatry does indeed lead to enslavement. Idolatry leads to enslavement, and I would say it kind of the same thing by saying it this way: what we worship, we often tend to become enslaved by. Idolatry and bondage, they go hand in hand, and I hope that is very obvious here in the book of Judges. The Israelites worship the foreign gods of a defeated enemy. So the Bible says that God sold them. We've seen this language before. This is not brand new to us, but that's still, even reading it now, all these chapters in the book of Judges, that still is a very strong phrase. I want to remind you, when it says that God sold them, it doesn't necessarily mean that God abandoned them, took his eyes off them, stopped caring for them. What it really means, and how we should best understand it today, is God's like, fine, you can have what you want. Sold them. He gave them over. Let them do with you whatever they want to do. You want other gods? Fine, they can have you, and then you will reap whatever those gods bring your life. And God's like, and I'm telling you, you should know this by now, it's nothing but trouble. So it's like, God's like, I'm not going to get in the way of this anymore. I'm not going to help you. I'm not going to get in the way. I'm going to let them have their way with you, because in your heart, everything you're doing is like, that's what you really want. And I believe that as you go into the New Testament, and I'm always looking for New Testament parallels to Old Testament truths, because that's how the first Christians, I think, would have understood and applied many of these things. We go to the words of the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans chapter 1, which is in the New Testament, and he is teaching to the church, and he says this phrase. He says, God gave them over. Now, this is New Testament world. God gave them over to their sins. I think there is a parallel here. Let me read it to you. Romans chapter 1, verse 23 says, and exchanged the glory of the immortal gods for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. He's talking about idolatry here. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Paul is talking about people who worshiped and wanted more than anything the gods and the practices of the pagans around them, the things that they see, very paganistic land, even in the New Testament world, what people they were seeing. And they wanted that more than God himself. And really what he's saying is, Paul's saying, they wanted worldliness, secularism, all of these trappings, they wanted that way more than holiness. They wanted the temporary pleasures that can come with those kinds of pursuits. They wanted that way more than the eternal rewards that God was offering. And he said, these are the choices. So because they wanted that so much more, Paul says, God gave them over to it. Well, if that's what you want, you can have it. And in a similar sense, that's what he's doing with the Israelites when he sold them into the hands of the Philistines. He let them have what their hearts really wanted. And when that happened, the things that they really wanted actually turned out to dominate them and enslave them. It put them in bondage. And the things that they really wanted that they couldn't live without actually turned around and created great suffering in their life, which I just want to point this out to you, because isn't this what often happens to people today? Isn't it the same thing? We often become enslaved to the very things that we started to worship. So it's kind of like this in the modern world today. God says to the person who worships money, we all know that money is easily worshiped. So it would go like this. God might say something in this regard. If you want to live for money instead of me, then money is what's going to rule your life. Can't be both, but you can have money. It will control your heart. It will control your emotions. It's the same kind of concept. If that's what you really want, if that's what you worship, I won't get in your way. And it will enslave you. It will enslave you. God might say something like this. If you want to live for popularity and fame and accolades and endorsements, if you want that instead of me, then popular acclaim and accolades is what's going to rule your life. That's what's going to drive you. If you want to live for pleasure, making pleasure the highest priority in your life, if you want that instead of me, then seek that out. And you will live a life that will never be satisfied. It will be a hole in your life that will never be filled. It will dominate your every move. God gave them over. They wanted to trade holiness for worldliness. They wanted to trade something of the world instead of something for God. And God's like, there you go. You know, a question that many people ask today, many Christians ask this, does God still punish people? Have you ever wondered about that? Does God still punish people? Because the very things we're talking about, what we worship, comes with, I would imagine a lot of us could tell testimony today about, I've dealt with some suffering because God let me have my way. And it causes a question sometimes. Does God punish people? If I engage in unrepentant sin and I've pursued all these worldly endeavors and I've hurt a bunch of people along the way because of my selfishness, does God just let that go? I mean, or is there punishment? And it's really common for people to assume they are being punished when life gets hard. And that really is a loaded question, probably for another sermon, but for our purposes today, I look at that question, I look at the context of the book of Judges, because we've seen God act, haven't we? We've seen him, God step in. And people go, does that happen still? Well, let me just say this, and it deserves a lot more attention, but let me just say this, and I want to say this just right. I think the greatest judgment that God could send on people today, if you will, is to let them have their own way and not interfere. God gave them over. Have your way. You can choose a lie over the truth. The world offers a lie, I offer the truth. But if you want the lie and you want to worship and go after that, go ahead. And there'll be some incredible consequences that follow. Does God punish? Let me tell you something. God will let you have your way. It's a choice to follow the Lord. And I think maybe some of the greatest judgment of God is to let us do it and let us suffer for it. It's a whole other subject. I probably shouldn't even open that can of worms. I'll get some emails later, I know. If I don't, you don't hear back from me, I love you still. I just get a lot of emails. But if you're paying attention to the patterns of the Israelites, I want you to see today their bad example, a very negative example of how their worship led to their enslavement. And I want you to correlate that, what we worship, we're often enslaved by. And this goes on for 18 years. That's what we just read. 18 years of distress because they chose to worship these pagan idols of their enemies. So I've been showing you maps every time. Let me show you another map here. I want to just kind of give you a reference point of where we are in the world. where this is happening here in Judges 10 and into 11. Again, this is the Holy Land. We're familiar with that by now. Jezreel Valley, where we've seen a lot of things happening. Mount Tabor, Judges 5, all that. This is where the battle of the Midianites with Gideon, Jordan River. Here's the bottom of the Dead Sea. 45 years later, we have now kind of moved this context of the book of Judges down here to central Israel, the land of Gilead. This is where the focus of our attention, and this is where the oppression is coming. And so they were on the east side of the Jordan River, and then they also crossed, the enemy crossed over the Jordan, and they were harassing Ephraim, Benjamin, and Judah. So this is kind of the area of Judges 10 and Judges 11, and I just want you to see that so you just kind of understand. Now look at verse 10, okay? So here's where the story really gets going. The Israelites cried out to the Lord, "We have sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals." Now like they have done many times before, they cry out to God. Most likely, there were prophets in the land. They got a hold of the leaders of these tribes over here. They got a hold of the prophets locally, and they wanted to inquire of the Lord. They're seeking help. And God does indeed respond to them, but he does not respond to them in the way that they were hoping. In fact, the response that God gives the Israelites here in Judges 10 and moving into chapter 11 is a little bit different than how we've seen God respond in the past. Look at verse 11. The Lord replied, "Hey, when the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, and the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Moabites oppressed you, when that happened, and you cried out to me for help, did I not save you from their hands?" Okay, this is God's, let's take a little trip down memory lane. Have I not done this before? Verse 13, "But you have forsaken me and served other gods, so I will no longer save you." Now that had to have been a hard thing to receive. God said, "We've been down this road before, so no." And then he says this, and we're not used to hearing God talk like this. "You go crying out, you go cry to the gods that you have chosen. Let them save you when you're in trouble." Doesn't this feel like a parent sometimes? "Listen, I told you, do not put the fork in the socket." But you didn't listen. And now your hand hurts. Go cry to the socket gods. No, I'm kidding. The illustration falls apart. Don't ever say that to your children. All right. But it kind of feels that way. Do you think reading that, do you get the impression God is sick and tired of this pattern over and over, this routine? Listen, you cried out to me so many times and I've saved you. Let me point out to you again. And then over and over again, I see you just return to your evil ways. Your heart's never with me. And I step in and it doesn't change anything. So you know what? You go have those other gods help you. Basically, what God is saying to them is, I do not see true repentance in your life. I do not see it. The pattern has been, we're in trouble because we broke God's rules. This is the pattern of the whole book of Judges. Please help us get out of trouble. And as we've seen, it's not repentance. It doesn't stick. It's not repentance at all. And so since it's not repentance, God's not really interested. And he said, you know what? Cry out to the other gods because obviously that's where your heart at. His heart is at, and you go have them. And let me just tell you, I read that and it helps me understand some things about the Lord. God absolutely knows the difference between the cries of, get us out of trouble, versus the cries of heartfelt conviction over sin. God knows the difference. He's known it since the Garden of Eden, and he's going to know it all the way up to the return of Christ. He knows our hearts. He knows what's real. He knows what's in it. God knows the difference between, I sure am sorry of the consequences because of my sin. He knows the difference between that and the person who says, I truly regret the sin that I have engaged in. He knows the difference. But in a surprising move, we haven't seen this really either at all. We haven't heard God talk like that. We're not used to the Israelites doing what they do next. Look at verse 15. But the Israelites said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do with us whatever you think is best, but please rescue us now. Then they got rid of the foreign gods among them. Well, this is new. and serve the Lord. So somewhere there's some time break in between, you know, verse 14 and verse 15. Somewhere in there, they said, listen, we have sinned. You do what you got to do. And they walk away. You do what you got to do. We understand. And then as a response, they all go and throw away all their foreign gods. And look at the very last part of that verse. And he, speaking of God, could bear their misery no longer. Something about what they did caused God to move differently. And I look at verse 15, and I read that for the first time, you know, when I started really unpacking this text a while back, and I go, now we're getting somewhere, aren't we? We might be actually seeing some genuine heart change among the Israelites. Some movement from save us from our hardships to we better get our act together and repent. And in what is rare in the book of Judges, we see these Israelites take this kind of action. They clear themselves of foreign gods and they start serving the Lord. To what extent? The Bible doesn't go into it. Did they bring back all the sacrifices? Did they, you know, re-engage the tabernacle and really all, we don't know to what level. But they started thinking about God a whole lot more. And whatever shift they made caused God to look at them a little differently. And they were still suffering. They were still suffering in that shift. But God's like, I can't watch you do this anymore. I got to step in and do something. And I don't know if God was like, you're giving it your college try. And I see it. You know, I don't know. But something shifted in God. And let me tell you something. When you see these kind of shifts, when you see God's movement this way, don't you have to stop and really reflect and say, what is it that I'm really seeing here? Because sometimes people look at God in the Old Testament and they say, oh, I just see a very mean, vengeful God. And that's a very surface level, ignorant way to read the Bible, to be quite honest with you. But what are we seeing in this little shift? Remember, God has not changed. He's the same God then as he is now, right? God doesn't change. He doesn't think any different. He doesn't act any different between then and now. He's the same God who desires the same things. Let me tell you, this little movement right here at the end of 15 tells us some things about God's character and about the attributes of God. It tells us this. This is really important for us today, friends. It tells us that God has mercy on his children. God has mercy. You know, we speak in the New Testament a lot about the mercy of God and this and that. Let me tell you, you're seeing it right here. He is motivated and moved by what he sees in them. He sees some humility and some true repentance. What else? It means that God knows grace and God's willing to offer some. Mercy, grace. It means this as well, that God responds, listens, and pays attention. Even when Israel was far away from him, he listens, he responds, he's paying attention. That should mean something to us today. It means that God may let you have your way, let you chase after all the things of the world and making a whole big mess of your life. But the way God sees it is this: that doesn't mean that those are the things that are going to define your entire life. And it means that you can also have a brand new life and you can forge something brand new from this day forward. Why is that? It's because God responds to genuine humility and repentance. And we're seeing it right here in this chapter of the Old Testament. Were these Israelites perfect? No. Far from perfect. Were they engaged in things that are probably far worse than any of us have ever engaged in? Probably, if we really knew the whole truth. And God's like, I've got grace, I've got mercy, I still pay attention, I still care about you, and guess what? We can still have a future together. That should mean something to us today in a very significant way. So they, for years, have been enslaved now by what they have been worshiping, and I would be surprised if there isn't at least one or two of you here today that doesn't feel like that too. Finally, maybe understanding that God let you do whatever you wanted to do. And that came with bondage. But just like with the Israelites' story, your story doesn't have to stay in bondage and suffering. What do we say around here? God cares a whole lot more about where you're going than where you've been. And this is just another one of those chapters in the Bible that shout that truth to me, that it's never too late to humble yourself before the Lord, repent of your sinful ways. It's never too late to come under the lordship of Jesus. In other words, it's never too late to humbly trust and follow Jesus and change the entire trajectory of your life. So that's what's happening with these Israelites. There's some things here that are kind of new to us. We haven't seen all these before. But moving forward through the text, time goes by. The Bible doesn't tell us how much time goes by. But their enemies start to amass an army to attack the Israelites. And so the Israelites, you know, they're like, well, let's get together and let's fight. So something has changed. Let's fight. So they assemble at Gilead. So all of this here, all this stuff that's happening right here in these verses is happening right here. The Israelites band together. The enemy is banded together. You got these two kind of armies that are just gearing up to fight. Specifically, Mizpah right there. That's that part, southern Gilead, that they're getting ready to organize in. And there's one problem, though. There's one problem with this. They don't have a mighty warrior to lead them. Hey, we'll go fight. But we don't have any leaders. Where's our next Gideon? I think that's kind of like, we need one of those guys. And so in verse 18, it says, the leaders of the people of Gilead said to each other, whoever will take the lead in attacking the Ammonites will be head over all of Gilead. In other words, somebody step up and lead us. And if you lead us to victory, then you're going to be basically our king. You're going to lead all of us. I don't know what it is about the Israelites, but they are real quick to give their mighty warriors complete leadership of everybody. They've equated that if you can whoop the enemy, you can whip us into shape, literally sometimes. That's just the way that they think. And so they're like, who do we got? And this sets up the entrance of the next judge, Jephthah. So let's jump into chapter 11, and we're gonna speed through this pretty fast. Look at verse 1. Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior. That's the description. His father was Gilead. That just means he was from there. His mother was a prostitute. Oh. Now, Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when they were grown up, they drove Jephthah away. You are not going to get any inheritance in our family, they said, because you are the son of another woman. So Jephthah fled from his brothers and settled in the land of Tob, where a gang of scoundrels gathered around him and followed him. So let me show you on the map what's happening. They're getting ready for battle right here. We got to find a leader, and they're talking about a guy named Jephthah. Here's Jephthah's story. Nobody wanted him. And so he's now living up here, okay? So he's gone all this distance, the land of Tob. That's where he's at. And life's just cruising on. And when he's up there, he, for lack of better words, became a gang leader. That's what happened. You know, there's no other way to say it. So here's a guy. It's really kind of a tragic story if you think about it. He's got an interesting past, a complicated path. He is the product of his father stepping outside of the bonds of his marriage. And he was the product of a relationship with a prostitute. But he was also brought into their family, and when he was old enough, they're like, we don't want you. No inheritance for you. You're not one of us. And so his family and probably his entire community completely rejected him, and so he leaves. That's kind of sad. And he ends up doing what a lot of people who come out of really bad circumstances do. They either go way far on the straight and narrow, or they go way far into a life of crime. And trouble finds him. And in fact, he's the leader of the trouble. He's a gang leader. He must have been feared, and he must have been fierce. Because what happens next says he's had quite a reputation. Now, again, there's things we don't know. But was he, if it was the Wild West days, was he a train robber and a bank robber or the Wild West, that kind of gang? Was he like, what was he? Well, he wasn't Mr. Goody Two Shoes, let me tell you that. But all the people in Gilead know there's only one man for this job. and that's Jephthah. Yeah, that Jephthah up there, he can do it. And so they collectively come together and say, let's ask him, all right? Let's ask him. Now, this is interesting. Verse 4, sometime later when the Ammonites were fighting against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. Come, they said, be our commander so we can fight the Ammonites. And Jephthah said to them, didn't you hate me? Did you drive me from my father's house? In other words, what that means is, not only was it his family, but all the leaders of the community were giving their thumbs up for this. Yeah, we don't want him around here. Why do you come to me now when you're in trouble? It's like, I'm not in trouble, you're in trouble. And the elders of Gilead said to him, nevertheless, we're turning to you now. What a great answer. Why now? It doesn't matter anymore. We need you. I mean, wouldn't that work in every conversation with your spouse? Wouldn't it? Why are you asking me that? It doesn't matter anymore. We're moving forward. I don't know. So nevertheless, we're turning to you now. Come and fight the Ammonites, and you'll be head over all who live in Gilead. What they're doing is they're promising him the kings of the Gilead kingdom. You're going to be in charge of it all if you lead us to victory. But the reality is, and I think you and I would wonder the same thing if we were in his shoes, I don't know if you're telling me the truth. I don't know if I can believe you. You've run me off once, I don't know. Well, you keep reading and you'll find out how they resolve that issue. But I want you to see a very interesting parallel, Hill. This is very important. These are the parallels that you see in Scripture. The people from Gilead, okay, these Israelites, they're treating Jephthah, okay, they're treating him amazingly similarly to how the Israelites have treated the Lord. Now, here's how this similarity breaks down. They rejected him, Jephthah, until they were in trouble. And then they begged him for help, and then they promised him that they would submit to his leadership. Isn't that what Israel's been doing to God this entire time? They reject God until they get in trouble, and then they beg God for help, and they promise, we'll follow you forever. And they don't. This is really just a what's going on with Jephthah really, is like a parable of what Israel has been doing to God for hundreds of years. But eventually Jephthah, he agrees to lead them, and the first thing he does is try to resolve the conflict peacefully. That's verses 12 through 28. The Ammonites want nothing to do with peace, and so now they got a fight. It says in verse 29, then the Spirit of the Lord came on Jephthah, and he crossed Gilead and Manasseh, passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from there he advanced on the Ammonites. This feels very much like other times when the Spirit of the Lord came upon a judge and gave them deliverance and victory over their enemies. This part doesn't seem too outside of the norm of how God has worked with all the other judges. It's not till verse 30 that things get a little weird. Look at verse 30. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, if you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. Who read that this week and went, huh? Some of you? It's a terrible vow. One that he should have never made. Not only should he have never made this vow, it was also completely unnecessary. The Spirit of the Lord had already come upon him, had already assured the victory. God was with him. He's going to get the victory whether he ever makes a vow or not. Now, I want to read what happens next, the consequences of this vow, and then I'm going to come back and quickly break it down for you, and then we'll be done. But if you look at verse 34, obviously they got the victory. When Jephthah returned home to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter? Remember, first one out the door, burnt offering. Dancing to the sound of timbrels, and she was his only child. Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. And when he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried, oh no, my daughter, you have brought me down and I am devastated. I've made a vow to the Lord and I cannot break it. It's a real conundrum. Let me try to break this down for you, and I have to admit, this is one of the more baffling moments in the Bible. The best we can do is try to understand this the best we can. Try to understand the context, try to understand what's going on, try to understand, there's details we don't know, but we do know this. He made a promise to God that he would sacrifice as a burnt offering the first thing that walked through his door when he comes home. Now, for the record, God never responded to this vow. God never asked for anything like this. In fact, this is 100% something that was completely within Jephthah. It has nothing to do with the Lord. So what exactly did he promise God? Many people read this and they assume that, oh, well, he meant animal sacrifice. He certainly didn't mean a person. He intended whatever animal walks out his front door and greets him is what he's going to sacrifice. But honestly, we have to stop and ask this question. Why would he be expecting an animal to walk through his front door and greet him? It's just, you got to engage a little logic here of what this is. And I'll be honest with you, without breaking down the original Hebrew, the original Hebrew is written in a way it's more masculine in nature, which means it probably was expecting a person. It would have been different if it was an animal. It'd been more neuter in gender. And anyway, that doesn't matter. That's what I'm saying. It's like, does something make sense? So what exactly did he promise? It sure seems like he promised a human sacrifice. Why in the world would he do that? Because the law of Moses clearly states that one of the things that God absolutely detests is human sacrifice. It's all over the law of Moses. In fact, Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 31 will give you the strength that God hates this. This is Moses speaking for God. He says, "You must not worship the Lord your God in their way." In other words, don't even worship God using pagan practices. You separate, you don't have any confusion. Don't mix up your worship with God by doing what the pagans do. Because in worshiping their God, they do all kinds of detestable things the Lord hates. They even burn their sons and daughters in fire as sacrifices to God. So human sacrifice would have been absolutely detestable to God. So why did he make this promise? And here's some of my conclusions. I may be right. There's some speculation here. This might very well be an indication that Jephthah was still infected by all the pagan worship that he had grown up with his whole life, and it's all he ever knew. We really don't know much about this guy. He wasn't a good guy. Even when God led him to lead Israel, it doesn't necessarily mean he was a great, law-abiding, holy man. He grew up under pagan worship. He practiced pagan worship. He grew up in a system that sacrificed people to appease the gods. In fact, you would sacrifice somebody to buy off a god. This is how their pagan worship. God's like, I don't want anything to do with that. And so Jephthah says what he understands. He didn't need to do this, but this is what he understood. This is probably a reflection of pagan worship in his life. Give me the victory, God, and I will sacrifice the first person I see when I get home in your honor. It was sick, it was twisted, but these are the practices of the pagan gods. This is what he knew to appease a god. It might be an indication of that. Now think about it. Let's say I'm correct, hypothetically. There's things we don't know. Then the way that Jephthah was responding to God and these pagan practices is how the Israelites for a generation had been practicing. It's what he knew. Not only that, don't forget that Jephthah is not a saint. He's a very violent man. He was a violent man before this. I would guess that, you know, we talk a lot about the desensitization of our world today. Things don't impact the same way. I gotta believe that this guy is probably somewhat desensitized to violence, especially living in a culture that was very bloody and made all kinds of sacrifice. His whole world was violence. His value of human life was probably not what we wanted it to be. So it's possible there that there is a meshing of beliefs happening here. Maybe he knew that it was the God of Israel that was leading the charge. They're the ones that rescued them from Egypt. He probably had that knowledge. It's God that is helping us, but he sees and understands our holy God like he sees and understands all the pagan gods he's been worshiping his whole life. And he looks at God and he says, I will sacrifice to you if you give me the victory. I will buy you off with human blood if you will support me in this endeavor. Now, there's some conjecture going on here, but it's a little bit of reading between the lines. I'm just being upfront with you because of our limited information. But his behavior seems to point to the fact that he was still pretty steeped in pagan rituals. And he's appeasing his God. It's what he knew. Now, regardless, this is a terrible vow. And I tell you all this because, honestly, it helps me understand some parts of the New Testament better. It helps me understand Romans chapter 12 much better as to what God actually wants from you and me. Listen to this, verse 1. I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Listen, God hates the people sacrifice. They want that. He wants your body, your personal sacrifice. This is pleasing. This is pure and proper true worship to God. In other words, we live our lives. We are a living sacrifice. So God, I completely desire to trust and follow you with my whole life. That's the kind of sacrifice God wants of our sinful nature. That's what honors God. Jephthah didn't know this. The Israelites didn't know this. But this is what we know today. It goes on to say, do not conform to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Don't try to cram your faith into a mold that is ungodly. Don't try to be something that the Lord never tells us to be. Don't try to merge things that don't go together. Don't be conformed by this world, and don't try to harmonize your Christian faith with our secular world. They don't go together. So do not conform to the patterns of the world. Be transformed by renewing your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, perfect will. So yeah, this is a weird one. But even through it, it helps me, and I hope it helps you, understand what God really wants. He wants us to serve him wholeheartedly. And maybe one more question. Why would he even keep this vow? And then think about it. Because I read this and go, don't keep it. And this might just be one of the toughest questions of them all. My guess is this, is that if he was still in the trappings of pagan idol worship, then it makes sense why he didn't break his vow. It probably shouts louder than anything else that he really didn't know the Lord. He could have simply confessed to God, I blew it. I should have never done this, Lord. It was foolish of me to do that. Please forgive me. And I think God would have. But he doesn't. He doesn't break his vow because probably he believed that God would strike him down if he did. That's how he believed the pagan gods operated. I told you I would do this for you, and if I renege on that, because you're the God, you'll strike me down. It is very much a work and earn God's favor mentality. And consequently, that's still how a lot of people think about the Lord today, you know. I have to earn his favor. I have to work enough that God finds me worthy for heaven. That if I check all the boxes and I do all the right things, and if I say I'm gonna do this and I don't do this, then somehow God's like, I don't like you anymore. It's interesting how many people see God in that light. It's really kind of the same way. Why didn't he break his vow? Because he thought God would probably strike him down, most likely. We think about it like, well, look at this good deed I did today. Surely, if I died today, God would be like, well done. You know, it's not how Christianity works. And really, this one thing I'm referring to is literally what sets Christianity apart from every belief system in the whole world. Because Christianity is the only belief system where you and I are saved, not by what we do for God, but by what God has done for us. Compare it to any other belief system in the world. It stands unique, I promise you. It's what our God did for us. It's not what we do to earn his favor. And that's the heart of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only son. So listen, we see a lot of things still broken here in the book of Judges, but in that brokenness, I believe it sheds some clarity in our situation today. God wants us to trust and follow him. Our bodies are a living sacrifice, and we're not saved because we earn it. We're saved because he loved us, and he gave us a gift, and we just accept it. It's the foundations of our faith. Now, I'll just end with this. You may never fully understand what's going on inside of Jephthah's head. Maybe we'll never know. There's things we don't know. We don't know what was on his mind. We don't know what was in his heart. But we do know what is on God's mind. And we know what was on God's heart when he saved the world through his son, Jesus Christ. And you want to know what was on his heart and his mind? Us. And that part is 100% clear. And I hope that's what you take away from this. God knows you by name. God knows your name. He knows your address. He knows where you live. He knows everything about you. He knows where you're good and where you're bad. He knows where you win, where you fail. He knows everything about you. There's no escaping it. You don't have to appease this God. There's nothing you could do to appease him. But what he wants is surrender, true repentance, turn from your evil ways and trust and follow Jesus. It's that simple. And I hope that stays with you this week. Let me pray for you. Lord, we give you thanks for this day. And I thank you, Lord, for even including the strange stories of the Bible for us. And even those that we may not be able to fully put our finger on and say, that's what it was. I can't read Jephthah's mind or heart. You can, but I can't. But Lord, you can read our heart and minds, and we know from your holy word what it is that you'd like from us. So Lord, I pray you help us live that way in complete surrender. That Lord, we say no to the things, the godlessness, the paganism of our world, and we say yes to trust in following you. So Lord, I pray that you help us every day to understand that we are saved by your grace, that you do have mercy, and you respond to humility. And I pray, Lord, you help us to live just like that. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.